One of the movies that our children enjoy to watch is the 1959 Disney movie Sleeping Beauty. The story follows a familiar plot of a handsome prince smitten by the beauty of a princess who will do anything to rescue her from the villain of the script. It's kind of the story of Pamela and I's romance, really, but that's another story altogether. In the case of Sleeping Beauty, Maleficent is punishing Aurora, the Sleeping Beauty, because the king, Aurora's father, didn't invite her to the christening of the new princess. And fast forward 20 years, and Prince Philip is fighting his way through briars as sharp as axes to rescue the Sleeping Beauty, the one that he has been betrothed to. And the last fiend that he has to face is Maleficent herself, transformed into a fire-breathing dragon. Just when it seems that all is lost, Prince Philip throws his sword towards the chest of the dragon and kills it, and so breaks the spell on the land, and everyone lives happily ever after. If only that were the case. Dragons are nothing new to us. Even last night, as I was thinking a little bit about this evening, I was called back to watching the Chronicles of Narnia on BBC television, and now looking at it, the very badly designed dragon that they had, of course, state of the art for its time. And then in the most recent interpretation of The Hobbit by J.R. Tolkien, Smaug the dragon, who would breathe fire upon the village. And so we might think that dragons are simply of the folklore of England and St. George slaying the dragon and thereby getting rid of the evil of the land of England. But of course we have our own legend of Patrick driving out the snakes from Ireland so that we would never have snakes again, but yet always pointing us to the evil. Well, actually, dragons have been part and parcel of mythology for thousands of years. And you know, sometimes I think we forget they're mythical creatures, that they're fiction. But that's exactly what they are, and they've always been portrayed as being on the side of evil. Pagan mythology in particular introduced us to this sense of the evil of the dragon. And so even some pagan mythologies have a Satan. And Satan uses these mythologies to counterfeit of the true story of Christ. And why does Satan do it? Why does he use these mythologies? Well, he wants to pervert the gospel for his own purposes. Give people an inch of truth, says the devil, and they'll believe the lies rather than the truth. Well, Satan, John says, is the real dragon, whose defeat is assured by God's promised Son. And the dragon's attempts first to stop the Messiah's birth and then to persecute the Messiah's people, in fact, constitute the story of the world. Reading chapter 12 of Revelation, we now begin the second half of this book. The first half provided general overviews of history. We saw the world's opposition to the gospel. Then we saw Christ's judgments on the wicked nations. And then our calling to persevere in faith. Well, now the second half of Revelation homes in on the chief characters in the spiritual warfare taking place behind the scenes. The primary enemy is Satan, the dragon. He is aided by two beasts, the harlot, Babylon, and the people who bear the mark of the beast. And what we're going to see as we now get into the second half is that one by one these figures are introduced in chapters 12 to 15, and one by one their defeat and their judgment is shown in chapters 16 to 20. And so as we begin chapter 12, we are now heading in a direction that will show both who the main opponents are of faith and indeed what their outcome will be, their defeat and judgment. But at the start of chapter 12, we're now pulled back to John and what he now sees in heaven. And what is before him is a new vision of the reality God wants to show him and inform his church of. And so verse 1 tells us, John says, "And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And here we're told that John sees a sign. Now, this is not a large billboard or a screen with information on it, as we might assume a literal sign to be. Rather, the sign is given to John as an image pointing us to deeper truth. And John sees as the sign a woman. And this is no ordinary lady, as he describes as seeing her clothed with the sun, and she has the moon under her feet. So what we're told here is this woman is beautiful. She's dazzling. And on her head, she is wearing a crown, telling us of her authority. Now, Roman Catholics have always believed this sign to be Mary, as the passage goes on to speak of the birth of a child. However, when we jump to verse 17 of chapter 12, we read that the offspring of the woman are those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So she can't be Mary. So who is she? Well, the woman then, if not Mary, as we see here described in verse 17 of 12, those who keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus, well, who is that? That's the church. That's who we are. We are the ones who keep his commandments. We're the ones who hold the testimony of Jesus. And so what we see here in this sign of the woman is the covenant community of God's faithful people, through whom God brought his Son, the long-promised Savior, into the world. She includes both Old Testament Israel, specifically the 12 tribes of Israel, out of whom the Messianic Savior is born. And this is pointed to through the sun, moon, and stars in her description. And we possibly can link that back to the experience of Joseph and his brothers and the dreams that he had. But she's also the New Testament church in what G.K. Beale describes as the people of God living both before and after Christ's coming. So this glorious woman not only gives birth in verse 2 to the Messiah, but continues having children after his ascension. And Paul spoke of spiritual Jerusalem as our mother in Galatians 4 and verse 26, hinting that there was someone, that is the church, who we look to as the one who leads us and the one who has that authority, but also the bride of Christ. The church is described as beautiful. But even in our own history, the Scottish Covenanters spoke with reverence of Mother Kirk. So the church is the bride of Christ and the mother in whose nursery God's children are raised. That's why she's described as beautiful. But that's also why we see her persecuted as we now do. It's just because she's not the only sign that John sees here. Because as we read on, we see another sign given to him. This time the sign is in the form of the image of a dragon. Again, dragons aren't real. They're not real creatures as we see them depicted. There's no fire-breathing creature that we know of. So John must have known of images of mythological creatures called dragons that allowed him to interpret what he was seeing. Because in verse 3 we read, "And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems." Now this is quite a creature to behold, but look at how this creature is described. With 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. Well, this scene is very different from the first scene that John has been given. And as much as that scene of the woman told us important truths, so does this sign of the dragon. Because the dragon is a fiery red dragon, and as I've repeated, with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. But we've seen this before, because what we're seeing here is a parody. It's a likeness, but not a truth, of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is also portrayed in Revelation chapters 5 and 19 as having horns and diadems. The 7 diadems on the dragon stand for his ruling authority, and the 10 horns signify his strength. And we know that because in Daniel, the 10 horns described there are the 10 kings belonging to the fourth beast. And the link between the numbers of the dragon and the numbers of human rulers suggests that the dragon manifests himself in and through human rulers and authorities. But his rule is not limited to simply one kingdom or time period. He continues to exert influence in age after age. And so now here we see that the opponent of the people of God is quite literally a terrifying monster. The image goes back to the Old Testament, where Isaiah prophesies in Isaiah 27 and verse 1 that God will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. God has already foretold of what now John sees. And there is a note of warning here for us. A note of warning that comes from both the Old Testament and the New. Many people today dismiss the devil as simply a fantasy or a myth. But you cannot take the Bible seriously without believing in this personal and powerful spirit, the fallen archangel who is the enemy of Christ and his church. Nor can you make real sense of the world as it is without accounting for him. The devil first appears in the Bible as the serpent who deceived and tempted Adam and Eve into breaking God's command, plunging our race into sin. In cursing him, God promised warfare between Satan's servants and the children of the woman. In Genesis 3 and verse 15, God says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring." And so the woman's offspring was primarily Christ. But in him, it includes the entire church of the Old and New Covenants. The rest of history features the conflict between the devil and God's covenant people, centered on his opposition to Christ himself. But in verse 15, continues a great hope that we must know, that hope of Christ overcoming the evil one, where God continues to say, "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Moving on in Revelation 12, as we must be aware of the activity of the evil one, even in this current age, that he is not a myth, nor is he fiction, but the devil is at work. And here's where we see his work, because verse 4 tells us that the dragon has power. But as we've seen before, that power is restricted or limited. He can only sweep down a third of the stars of heaven. Now, this could possibly refer to angels, as in Job 38 and verse 7. And some see here the moment in history where some of the angels followed Satan and became his angels, as referenced in Matthew 25 and verse 41. In Daniel 8 and verse 10, however, the stars that Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes throws to the ground and tramples are Israelites. Now this probably refers to the persecution of Israel by Antiochus. And so in alluding to this text, John likely makes the same point. The dragon is hostile towards the people of God. And so he leads to oppress them. And such a reading and understanding of this ties the two parts of this verse together. Just as the dragon persecuted the people of God, so now he is ready to pounce on the woman as she is about to give birth, because the dragon seeks to devour and destroy Christ. And as verse 4 continues, we see this dragon is pictured hovering around the woman who is about to give birth with the intention of devouring the baby as soon as it's born. But he doesn't succeed. And in verse 5, the third figure in this passage is introduced. This third person, this vision, is the all-important Savior. Verse 5 says, "She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne." And so in describing Christ here in this verse, John is bringing us back to Psalm number 2, which says that though the nations rage against God's anointed one, God enthrones his son and grants him possession of the nations. Because in verse 9 of Psalm 2, God declares of his son, "You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." And so echoing this language of Psalm 2, the woman bears a male child. who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. The nations belong to Christ as the field of his gospel harvest. And so we either submit accordingly to him as Lord and Savior, or fall under his rod of judgment. And that's the reality of who Jesus is. Yes, he is the one who has come to bring salvation for those who will repent of sin and trust in him. Again, just as we were thinking this morning, trusting by faith that his blood is enough to cover us and redeem us so that our sins will go unpunished, but yet he will receive the punishment we deserve. And if we don't follow that way, well then, who is this Jesus? Well, he is one with an iron rod, and that iron rod is a rod of judgment because, as again we saw this morning, judgment must fall. The Israelites were as guilty of sin as the Egyptians, but they had an opportunity of redemption in the blood of the Lamb. And so tonight, this rod of judgment is to fall on each and every one of us. The question is, do you think you can stand under its judgment on your own? Or will you, like many in this building tonight, and many who have gone before us, trust in the blood that that rod of judgment will not fall, because Christ's blood cleanses us from all sin? And so much of this is simply not about head knowledge, because I think every single one of us would say, I know that. But there's knowing, and there's truly knowing. We can know all the answers in here in our minds, but it is in our heart that we must respond. Recognizing the heart as the central working of who we are, our hopes and dreams and ambitions, our fears, our loves, this is where the heart works. And so it is in our heart that we must respond, not simply knowing truth as head knowledge, but knowing it deep within. And so tonight, if you're considering about this rod of